All right. Welcome, everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries, Craig House Christian Fellowship. We are in our series, The Kingdom of God. The message today is Jesus on Embracing Jubilee. I am Dr. Mary Craig, and this is June 20, 2021. We want to wish Happy Father's Day to all our fathers out there, to say Happy Father's Day to you. And also, you can go online in the search engine on marycraig.org. We have a series called The Father's Love. It's all the scriptures about God's love for his own. And he's good to all in some ways. So his goodness extends to everyone in some ways. And he has a common grace and a love that does extend to everyone in some ways. All right. So let's open with prayer. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. And we thank you, Lord God, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' life of radical obedience, perfect personal perpetual obedience, an obedience that took him to the cross, Lord, an obedience that comes about because as God the Son, he says, a body you have prepared for me, and I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the volume of the book. And so, Lord, we thank you that for Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Lord, that he died to pay the penalty for our sin. He who had no sin became himself the offering for our sin, for sin. And we thank you, Lord, that that offering was accepted, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of that acceptance. And Lord, we thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we thank you today, Lord, that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Almighty. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that the Holy Spirit come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and perceive and understand, to open the eyes of our hearts to receive. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come as the Spirit of revelation, wisdom and revelation to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Because Lord, we ask to walk in wisdom and to walk in the life of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. We thank you, God. You are a glorious God. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord. And you are the Creator. And Jesus has the preeminence. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and truly the one who applies all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for our redemption. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been talking about wealth and loyalty. We're talking about the kingdom of God. In the stories of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, we have more about wealth. For the rich young ruler, he must let go of his possessions because they are ruling his life. This guy is asking about inheriting eternal life, not receiving it. Jesus is saying to him that wealth has captured his heart and claimed his allegiance. Jesus invites him to come, follow me. This is a call to discipleship. This is a call going beyond initial salvation and entering the kingdom. This is about allegiance, priorities, loyalties, and love. Jesus is showing him that for all his good intentions, the man would forfeit eternal life rather than sell his possessions. Jesus will find your heart allegiance and ask you to put it on the altar of sacrifice. If you want Jesus, truly want him, it may cost you everything. The rich young ruler refused. Well, who then can be saved? It is impossible for mortal men, but it is possible for God, Luke 18, verse 27. Disciples who are supposed to, quote, see, unquote, can be blind to the truth. Jesus heals a blind man who gets it. And then we have Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was rich because he was the chief tax farmer or collector. They called him tax farmer of the district, a tax boss. Jews collected taxes for the Romans and often used force and cheated. They were said to contaminate, so you wouldn't want to eat or associate with them. Zacchaeus' name means the righteous. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus and goes to great lengths to make that happen. And so there's this little song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, and he wanted to see Jesus, so he climbs up into the sycamore tree, and then it goes on. Okay. So Zacchaeus humiliates himself to do it. Jesus says he is going to come to Zacchaeus' house that very day. Not only that, Jesus is going to eat with him. Now, to society, Jesus was deliberately contaminating himself. Zacchaeus, however, chooses to embrace Jubilee and practice it. He declares his repentance in Luke 19, verse 8. A change of heart hit his pocketbook, Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Repentance in someone's life will show up in their social life, in their economic choices, in fact, in all of their choices. So we're not just talking about an easy believism here. We are talking about not only faith and believing in Jesus, but also the other side of the coin is repentance. The one who believes obeys, which on our part requires repentance. Jesus moved from obedience to obedience. Most of the time, we are moving from disobedience to obedience. And so repentance is a gift of God also, and where God sets us free as we have been held captive, wherever we have been held captive to do the devil's will. He sets us free through the process of repentance. Repentance and deliverance are lifelong, not a one-time thing in our lives. Oh, I repented, I went forward, and I said some prayer, and I repented of my sins as I went forward. No, it's a lifestyle. We're continually being sanctified, and it's a one-time act to be defined as holy, blameless, and without reproach. But then in progressive sanctification, remember, that is a process, and we are moving from obedience to obedience, glory to glory. All right, so Jesus also notices the widow who gives out of her poverty, Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. Just before, Jesus had condemned those, quote, who devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And that's Mark 12, verse 40. A widow was an outcast with no inheritance right. Inheritance went to the oldest son, and if no son, a brother of the deceased husband, who might marry the widow. Widows, like other women, had no role in public or religious life. Widows wore black clothing to signal their plight. In spite of her social situation, this widow gave out of her lack. And so Jesus noticed, and it becomes part of Scripture. the Word of God. All right. Jesus looks at the proportion of the giving, not the amount. Thus, the poor who tithe and go beyond the tithe into offering may give more in God's eyes than the rich who give 5% and no offering. Jesus is talking about attachment, allegiance, priorities, what we value to store up for ourselves, the things we choose to surround ourselves with, the things we are giving our lives for. Now, I'm going to say here so that it's not misunderstood. Jesus is not, and the Bible is not against wealth. It's our attitudes and the proper use of wealth. And it's also a heart issue. If we are not in love with mammon, if we are not in love, our loyalties, our loves, our loyalties, our want, oh, I want it, I need it. Do you really? If all of that is not, if we have all of that, God's going to be concerned, very concerned. But if we don't, and we're kind of like dead to the world and the world's value system and the world system of everything, then God is not seeing those things in his faith. We have those things. They're not competition. God has no serious competitors, but if he doesn't want anything between him and us, let's put it that way, get it out of his faith. It's an idol, and that's not no idol. Okay. The kingdom of God is one where we have grace rather than greed, compassion rather than competition, giving rather than taking, other orientation rather than self-orientation, sharing rather than hoarding, generosity rather than consumption. Our nation, the USA, is so guilty of being consumers and so greedy, and now it's really that greed and that consumption and that self-orientation, whether it's for people or companies or you know, whatever. It is right now, it's just basically ruining our nation. So that's why we need God to grant an awakening. Not woke, awakening, an awakening. All right, the bottom line is what truly satisfies? Are we satisfied with all that God has for us in Jesus? It's about source. The source of life, the source of satisfaction, and the source of destiny. It is about who is Lord. God's rule in the lives of believers is key to Jesus' economic and social messages. The nearness of God's reign and God's love for us is to transform our behavior. We have been forgiven. We forgive. God has been good to us. We do not fret. God owns everything. We are no longer beggars, strangers, slaves, or debtors. We are sons. Instead of consuming everything in sight, there is generous giving. Wealth must bow to Jesus, not the other way around. Must we always get the best price? Leave room for others to make a reasonable profit. Now, we used to have, we've always owned our own businesses, and I guess my husband Jim did work for a company for a while there. But we used to have our own store, retail store, but it was the kind of one where people would kind of bargain with you. And people would come in, and they didn't want you to make any profit on anything, as if you didn't have a right to make a profit a reasonable prophet. It was incredible to watch. You know, when I would be in there, sometimes my husband Jim would say, well, you know, I think it's better off if you stay home, because I just had no patience many times for some of these people and their antics. And so I wasn't always good for business. In fact, I told one woman, she was dripping with gold, I mean, jewelry and all like that, and she's looking at stuff and she's admiring herself and whatever. And I don't know. I said, I really think you have enough gold. You know, and so that didn't go over well. Can anyone have too much gold? I think so. Or they would just, you know, no matter what the price was, somebody would say, well, I just bought blah, blah, blah for 50 cents at the, at a yard sale, that we have these yard sales and people sell things off, 50 cents. And I would just look at them and I'd say, well, okay, well then, happy yard sailing then. Go to the yard sales, because, you know, this is a business and we have overhead. You know, blah, blah, you know, and everything. All right, but anyway, my husband was far more, what would you say, tactful and used to people out in public than I have ever been. All right. Must we charge the highest price for things? Leave room for others to get a good deal. So somewhere there's the right price. We must remember that deprivation is relative. Relative deprivation. And the sense of deprivation is also relative. All you need to do is travel, now all you have to do is go on YouTube and see. They have all these places that are online, and you have Google Earth, and you can look around the world, and you can see how people live. And here, people, and they're just bemoaning everything. And they have their cell phones and a car and a TV and computers and clean water and food given to them, and just the list goes on and on and on. But it's never enough. So deprivation is relative, and the sense of it is also relative. But the issue is, what satisfies? How much does it take? Paul says that contentment is learned in Philippians chapter 4. He had learned to be content in whatever estate or state he found himself in. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Then there is the matter of image. Do other people determine who we are? Is it like this? I am what I think you think I am. Is that true? The Word of God defines us. Must we have the latest in fashion, electronics and cars, etc.? Well, you make a whole list, whatever it is. Rather than conspicuous consumption, Jesus draws us to inconspicuous service. And I will say on the conspicuous consumption, I don't know if it's still popular, but for a while, young people were going around with their cell phones everywhere and to say, oh, here I am in this store, and they take a selfie. Here I am in this store, and see what I'm buying, and they would be wearing it or holding it up or showing whatever they bought, and they expected everybody, just thousands and thousands of people, to be so interested in them and what they were doing and what they were buying and who they were with, and on and on and on. I don't know if that's still going on, but, you know, that's being self-oriented and not other-oriented. Okay. So service, Jesus draws us to inconspicuous service, caring for others, not just the destitute, but family members, animals, the environment, whatever God calls us to serving him. We are accountable for our personal obedience to our knowledge of the gospel, which pretty much sums up the parable of the talent. We must remember that our behavior does indeed make a difference. Romans 12, general evil is overcome by specific acts of good. So every time we do a specific act of good, and good is however God defines good, it's coming from, the thought and intent of God's good heart conveyed to us, and it becomes like a seed thought in our mind, and it grows, and it takes root, and so then the roots of that cause, this to grow, and it turns out to become a good deed or a good work. So a good work is something that is wrought by God, in God. All right, and general evil is overcome that way. So general evil is overcome by specific acts of good. Now let's look at five signs of kingdom giving. Number one, giving that targets genuine need. And underscore their genuine need. Genuine. Remember our little ditty. People want us to adopt them. And so we can say, and people often come with their list of needs. And we can say or think, I cannot adopt you. Now, God adopts us. We are children by adoption to God the Father. Jesus is God's one and only unique Son, capital S. We come into the family of God by adoption. Okay, but we cannot adopt this person, and we cannot meet all of their needs. The one who meets all of our needs is Jesus Christ, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's how our needs are met. Because most of the things that we really need are not possible always. We can lead people. We can give our testimonies. We can bear witness. We can lead people to the Word of God and things like that. But we are not God, and so we cannot do the work, let's say, that the Holy Spirit does. We can't do that work. We can be vessels for the Holy Spirit to use. But if we have to realize that God is the one doing the work. All right, so we can't meet all of their needs. Maybe we can meet some of your needs to this person. And then when we look at the list of needs, and these are the needs that we choose to meet. These are the needs we choose to meet. And God will show us, if he wants us to meet a certain need, he will show us. And we can always pray, and many times we can meet a certain need. And remember, sometimes the things that we give that really help people can be giving them hope. The scripture gives hope. And if we know the scripture well, we know these passages, and we can give them the hope of the Word of God. We can comfort people. We can encourage people. We can listen to people. We can listen. And on and on. And sometimes, we can just be there. We don't, there doesn't need to be any talking or anything. Just being there helps. Okay. So giving the targets genuine need. Number two, giving that is not only individual, but also a collective expression of love from the community. Like we have these things. What's that one? GoFundMe or whatever. People put things up there, and the community, it's a collective expression of love from the community. And it's pretty remarkable because Americans are very giving people, really. Number three, not taking as much as possible from others is also a form of giving. Not taking funds in the first place, even funds that may be rightfully ours, is a form of giving. I had a dentist for a long time who cut the bill by 10%. That was a way that he had determined, purposed in his heart to give. He cut the bill by 10%. Okay, and there are other ways to give. And it says we purpose in our hearts as led by the Holy Spirit. All right, number four, giving that is thoughtful, orderly, and humane means going beyond Christmas baskets and responding to pictures of starving children. I often wonder, they sent out these letters with the pictures of the starving children, and you know, at many of these orphanages, these children sit there, and what do they do all day? They are writing beg letters, they're called, beg letters, and they're writing that, and people are touched by it, and they give their $20 or $30 a month to support some child who by now, the picture of the child, they could be completely out of the system years ago. And so that is not a good way to give based on emotion, I don't think. I've been to too many orphanages. I've been to 86 nations, some more than one time. And I've seen orphanages, and so many of them are exploiting the orphan. Yes, there's orphans there, but they're being exploited. But there are really good orphanages too, and usually they don't get the limelight. They're not getting, you know, they can't even afford to be on the web or anything. So you verify what's really going on. And they'll send you reports and all this stuff, you know, and then you get there and it's not so. It's not so. So what do we do? We are to give gladly, generously, graciously, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and according to what we have purposed in our hearts to give. We call it grace giving. And I will say when you pray and ask the Holy Spirit, you know, like you purpose in your heart to give whatever, you ask the Holy Spirit, where do you want this given and how much and in what way? Ask questions. Ask God questions. And you say, well, I don't hear God. Okay, but he will start moving. He's a great communicator. He's going to start moving. And he'll show you, and he'll confirm it as well. He'll confirm it to let you know, no, this is not the devil. This is the living God. And there you go. Number five, giving that is motivated by God's love. Giving cannot only be that of meeting physical needs. We must also give the gospel to all creation, always being ready with an answer for the hope within us. This means giving ourselves as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1-2. living sacrifices. It's a giving to God. It's not giving up anything. It's giving to God. The social glory of the Pharisees brought scathing rebuke from Jesus. The Pharisees offered their sacrifices on the altar of social status. What counted was how their piety appeared to others. They were after appearing pious. Oh, look, I am so spiritual, and I'm going to tell you just how spiritual I am so that you'll know. And here's where it's talked about, Matthew 6, verse 1, Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7, Luke 11, verse 43, Luke 20, verse 46, Mark 12, verse 40, and Luke 20, verse 47. Well, I could have joined the Luke 20, 46, and 47 there together. So I need to change that on the written version that'll go out. And then Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. Luke calls these folks lovers of money who justify themselves before others. James picks up this theme in talking about rich and poor and people catering to the rich. And we see this today. We see it. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Some of the authorities who believed in Jesus were afraid to admit it because, quote, they loved human glory more than the glory that comes from God, unquote. Matthew 23, verse 28. Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees were like filthy cups which appear clean on the outside, but on the inside were not clean. The Pharisees were sincere in their own eyes. The issue was what they were sincere about. To Jesus, it was all talk, preaching, and interpreting the law, not obedience to the truth. Matthew 23, verse 3, Jesus says, they remembered trivia, but forgot justice, mercy, and faith. You know, the big idea. Okay, they observed pious regulations, but foreclosed on widows' houses. And that's from Luke 20, verse 47, and Mark 12, verse 40. They thwarted the law of love by pushing the elderly into poverty, Mark 7, verses 9 to 12. There was all this sweet God talk and good intentions, but no walking in truth. Jesus condemns their arrogance. They were proud in their careful observance of religious dogma. They were not crying out to God in despair like some publican over there, that publican. The tax collector pounded his chest. Repentance for him would mean leaving his profession and starting over, repaying people. Only it's too much. In the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee represents the sacred role of ritual devotion, whereas the publican symbolizes more like the wicked, who are not even on the grid of holiness. In other words, they're just such sinners. The Pharisee comes in pride into the temple. The tax collector comes in humility and stays at the edge of the temple plaza. The publican has come empty. The Pharisee finds no salvation even on the high sacred temple. And then we must remember Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. For it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God saves. God accepts the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, while the arrogant Pharisee misses the blessing. You read Psalm 51 very carefully, you will see all about the role of repentance working, the outworking of that in David's life in Psalm 51, and not just I confess my sin. The outworking of it. Jesus said the Pharisees locked people out of the kingdom of God. Ceremonial religion not only accents ritual, it also creates a gap between insiders and outsiders. We must guard against an exclusive spirit that shuns newcomers and mocks their ignorance of the true God and his word. And I will say this, because when my husband and I were not Christians when we got married, although I was raised in the church, okay? But my husband was not. And after we became true believers, born again, my husband was invited to this men's prayer breakfast. So he went, and they were going around, and they were going around, like, not randomly, but around in the circle, and so one man after another was praying, and out loud, you know. And so my husband, Jim, when it came to him, he just said, Lord, teach me to pray. I don't know how to pray. And that was it. And there was different responses from the other men, the Christian men. Many of them were longtime Christians, believers and whatever. But one man believed my husband, and so he kind of took my husband under his wing, so to speak, because he talked with him, and he said, you were telling the truth, weren't you, when you prayed, Lord, teach me to pray, that you didn't know how to pray. And my husband, Jim, said yes. He said, yes, I really don't know how to pray. I don't know the first thing. Okay, well, that man was not only in that prayer breakfast, but he was also with the Navigator Ministry. And so that began the both of us being involved in being discipled by the Navigator Ministry and all this other stuff. And see, that was at the very beginning. And I'm sure, I don't know, God works, because, eventually we both went to seminary and we both, we both went back to college even to finish up bachelor's degrees and then went to seminary. And I went on to get a doctorate in ministry, but my husband, you know, was a pastor and everything, and got really into the New Testament Greek and Hebrew and even ancient Hebrew. He really got into these languages. It was the only way he could know the truth. That's what he said. He was really driven. He had to know the truth. All right. So see, small beginnings, and despise not small beginnings, and small beginnings in discipling other people. Small beginnings, because you never know when you plant seeds in discipleship, the seeds of the Word of God, you never know what's going to grow from that. Okay. Jesus accepted sinners. He welcomed the outcasts, swindlers, and adulterers. So-called sinners were deprived of civil rights. They could not hold office or serve as a witness in court. Sinners included tax collectors, shepherds, peddlers, tanners, pigeon racers, and others in tarnished jobs. And feasts were a big deal in the day, and Jesus offers love and table fellowship in homes of sinners. Oh, repentant sinners feast inside with the prophets, while some religious leaders might find themselves outside the banquet doors, too busy, you know, stubborn. Tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of some of those Pharisees, Matthew 21, verse 31. Now, there is drama in this. If you really look in all these stories and the narratives and the parables of Jesus, look for the drama. There's drama in there. Jesus does not want pretense. He wants truth in the inward parts, in the core of our being. The Pharisees worked very hard to apply the Torah to everyday life, and they get left behind. Like, what is that? Jesus says that their enthusiasm is misplaced. It is for ceremonial piety and not for God's law of love. They are fighting hard to maintain a religion and missing the main point. They're missing it. They're trying to maintain a religion. They're proud and arrogant, and they don't see it. So they want to kill Jesus, except that they regarded Jesus as a prophet. Matthew 21, verses 45 and 46, Mark 12, verse 12, Luke 20, verse 19. And look at that. But they are out. They are out. They want to kill Jesus. All right. So the kingdom of God broke into history with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion really happened as Christ died to pay the penalty for sin in order to bring reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was buried and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Lives will be transformed as people repent and believe in Jesus. Believe Jesus and believe what Jesus believes. One by one, people rejoice in the Lord, their Savior. To the extent that we embrace Jubilee, we walk in truth, walk in the light, walk by faith, walk in wisdom, walk worthy of the Lord, walk in integrity, and walk in love, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, and we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for forgiveness of sin. We thank you, Lord, that there is an answer for the guilt that comes and the guilty feelings that come when we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the standard of the Word of God. And we know we can't do it. We know the law cannot give life, and we cannot do it. And we thank you, God, that Jesus was sent to do it, to do everything necessary and sufficient for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is God, yet he didn't go around saying, well, if I am God, where is my honor? If I am God, why are you not at my feet worshiping me as God? He didn't talk that way to people. He did not condemn them. He had come to save. He comes in grace. He didn't go a lot of things. Did he give up his godhood? No. But he did not go around like some pomposity or whatever. He didn't do that. He came in grace. He came and he is the surety of the covenant of grace. First the kingdom comes in grace, and then the kingdom comes in power and great glory. And so, Lord God, we thank you today. Help us to understand and perceive and comprehend, Lord. Renew our minds, O God, and help us, Lord, to be your servants, Lord, living sacrifices, not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed, Lord, as you renew our minds in righteousness, Lord. And we give you all the praise, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And now if you please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is called pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.